word to look for not pithy advice. We're not going to go there to look for the next great tip to living a fun life. We're going to go there looking for truth, looking for application, looking for how you're calling us to follow you more closely, and how you're calling us into better taking a gospel to a lost and dying world as we live there in the midst of it as your people. In Christ's name, amen. Kids, you are dismissed for junior church, Sunday school, kids program, whatever term we're going to give it today, whatever term I'm going to give it today, I'll put it that way, because I vary around too much. And the rest of us get the chance to dig back into the book of Ephesians. So, redefining words. Redefining words. We do that a lot. And it's, so it's, as a guy who enjoys literature, who enjoys language, it's one of those things that bugs me. It's one of those things where, you know, whether we're talking about a historical document like, you know, the U.S. Constitution, or literature, and how we interpret and read literature, or whether we're talking about the inspired Word of God, which is both historical and literary, while at the same time being true because of its inspiration. In all of these cases, one of the things that really bugs me is the redefining of words. And we read back into it maybe what I think that word means, or what current culture thinks that word means. And right now, one of the wars, because there are a ton of wars in culture for definitions and what things mean. But one of them that kind of slaps us in the face a lot, because it's used as an attack against Christians, against the church, against a whole lot of things, but I think he's used incorrectly, is that four-letter word love. It's that word love. Because we have a cultural definition of love that really doesn't match an actual definition of love. And even that kind of cold definition of love really doesn't match the biblical definition of love, which is a really, really big thing. But if we lose sight of it, if we lose sight of how love works and what love does, see, as we go through Ephesians, we've noticed a couple of things that Paul keeps coming back to. He keeps using this phrase, in Christ, in Christo, and describes who we are and what we're doing being in Jesus as believers. But he also uses the phrase, in love, in the same way. It's also a dative sphere. He spends a lot of time on what it means or what we're doing in love and how what we're doing in that sphere. So if we don't understand what Paul means by love, if we don't understand what God means by love, if we don't understand a biblical definition of love, then we're kind of missing what he's going to say there. Well, this morning's passage goes a little ways in describing that and taking a better look to prove to us this idea that if we want to build a church, we have to learn to love as God loves. And that's a statement that on its surface, if we allow our thinking or cultural thinking to invade it too much, becomes one that we step back and look and say, oh, okay, so, you know, great big open arms and super squishy and everybody's friendly and that'll be great and we'll be loving as God loves. And I'm all about friendliness and open arms and all of that, and that is part of love. But it's not a biblical definition. Biblical definition is a lot harder to deal with. Biblical definition is a lot harder to live out. But instead of me talking about it, let's look to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, starting right at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, and offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Heavenly Father, it's... Sometimes people have said that it's tough to reconcile love and your character and your nature. Because we read about things like wrath and then we read about things like love. And I suppose if we just use our natural minds, that's going to be really tough. So that's why we pray for your Spirit to be at work, to teach us better. In Christ's name, amen. What is love then? If that's the case, if we're wanting to build a church, an actual biblical church, a church that's healthy, a church that is the body of Christ, a church that is all the things that Paul described in chapter 4 about all the parts working together and doing their things just like they're supposed to. If we want to build that church, and if we have to, and to do that, we need to learn to love as God loves. Then what is loving as God loves? Well, first of all, love is self-sacrificial. Love is self-sacrificial, and in Christian circles, and really most circles, this one shouldn't be controversial. However, I don't think we give it the depth that it deserves. Paul's pretty clear. Therefore, be imitators, or literally become imitators, and that is, by the way, a command. It's not an option. It's not a, here's a good idea. It's not advice. It's a command. It's the verb's in the imperative. Become imitators of God. And the present tense there says, keep doing it. So, once you think you've achieved being an imitator of God or looking like God, or literally the words mimicking God, then keep doing it some more and learn to mimic God better. That's essentially the force of it here. As beloved children, that's an image that needs very little explanation. We've all watched this. We've all watched the kid looking at his dad, looking at her mom, and wanting to do everything the way mom does it, everything the way dad does it. We've seen kids walking around the house literally in their dad's shoes, in their mom's shoes, putting on dad's tie, putting on mom's makeup, right? Why? Because children instinctively, they look at their parents and like, this is the example. So I want to be that. And then we have this idea sometimes as Christians that we can get away without looking to the example. Like, oh, well, I can figure out this Christian thing on my own. But Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Staring constantly at him, learning to mimic him in a way that almost seems childish. And that's fine, because if you do exactly what he does, then you won't go wrong. And then he defines that. So what do you mean, Paul, by being imitators of God? How does that look? He says, and walk in love. Now, he's used this verb walk a number of times already in Ephesians. It's that verb peripateo. Literally defined as walk around, and metaphorically what it means is live a lifestyle thusly. Live a life that's characterized by these things. Or earlier he said, stop living a life that's characterized by these things. Stop walking as the Gentiles walk, is what he said. And he said, and now to further put the point on that, he says, walk in love. Meaning that everything you do, every single moment of your life, every bit of your lifestyle is characterized by loving as God loves, by imitating God and walking in love. And then in case we missed, in case we're not ready, or in case we somehow haven't learned how God loves, Paul puts a fine point on that too. Just as, the Greek term kathos is one of these comparative words that, like, in the exact same way. Not like similarly, not like sort of kind of like or inspired by, but in the exact same way, Christ also loved you. Or some manuscripts say us, but I think either one gets the force of it there. Just as Christ also loved you. So Paul's saying walk in love, and said, well, what's love look like? And it's like, well, what did Jesus look like? Oh. When you put it that way, Paul, it's hard to get away from, isn't it? What Jesus looked like was total self-sacrifice. And at the risk of being redundant, but for the sake of the gospel, Paul says this, and gave himself up for us. We're dealing with this in Sunday school. We're dealing with what it looked like, what it meant for Jesus to die on that cross for us. To become the offering in our place, to take our place where we should have been dying. To become what Paul describes here as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Uses basically every term he can to bring about that image of the priest and the temple and the altar and the sacrifice being made. Because those images were supposed to teach us what it would look like for the Messiah to give himself for us. And what Paul says is, unless you learn to love like that, unless you learn to love in a totally self-sacrificial way, then you missed it. then building a church is a futile exercise, because quite honestly, all you're going to do is get a group of people together. And you might look academically at the same information. You might come to agree on some of the same points. But you won't really build a body of Christ. You won't really build the church as is described in here until you learn individually and as a body to walk in that kind of self-sacrificing love. And as a self-sacrificing love that doesn't just say, it's not just Jesus saying, I'm willing to put myself on the cross for you. It's Jesus saying, I'm willing to wash your feet. It's Jesus saying, I'm willing to suffer all kinds of insults and meanness and cruelty. It's Jesus saying, I'm willing to step down out of heaven and take on a body and become man and be all of God and all of man all at the same time, to walk this earth, to get dirty, to get dusty, to get hungry, to get tired, to get bored, to get uncomfortable, to sweat and to bleed, and to experience all that we experience, to experience all the joy of human life and all the suffering and all the pain and all the difficulty of human life, to suffer eventually on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation that he'd never experienced before from the Father. To endure and experience all of this in self-sacrifice. Why? Because love drove him to do it. It's not duty that drove Jesus to these things. It's not, it wasn't self-interest that drove Jesus to these things. And we talk about, God wanted to be with his creation, and he does, but not for his own sake, it's for ours. He wants to reconcile that relationship with man, not because he needs it, he doesn't, but because he knows we need it, and he wants what's best for us. See, that's love. Love is self-sacrificial because I'm not worried about what's best for me, I'm worried about what's best for you. And it means making choices all the time, every day, saying, this is going to cost me something, but it's going to benefit somebody else. That makes it worth it. It's saying, I am going to drive a wedge here, and I know it, but I know the good that it's for. It's saying, I'm going to lose out on this. I'm going to lose a few dollars. I'm going to put myself at risk. I'm going to have the opportunity here to have something taken from me, to be taken advantage of, but it's for the best of somebody else. I'm going to go ahead and do it. That's self-sacrificial love. And if we're going to follow this, if we're going to actually read Paul and take him seriously when he says to love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, then we'd better be ready for some self-sacrifice. This is probably the least controversial thing I'm going to say. But it's also one of those things that we know. Love is patient, love is kind, all of that, Does not seek self. We get all that. So it's not selfish. All right, good. But do we really understand the depth of self-sacrifice that love calls us to? And I don't think we do. Because we get too stuck on how love makes me feel. We get too stuck on what I'm doing, whatever it is, whether I think it's in love or not, how it makes me feel. And if we do that, we step away from this love that God loves, the kind of love that God loves with. Now I'll say the most controversial statement I'm going to say this morning. Love is intolerant. Love is intolerant. And that is going to ring very harshly with what we're used to hearing. Culture right now wants to tell us that love tolerates all. That ultimately that's what love is opening our arms and tolerating everything. I want to tell you something. It's not true. Actually, the Bible wants to tell you that. But let's be careful with it, okay? Don't write it down and pat yourself on the back and say, aren't I good at being intolerant, all right? Stay with me the whole way through this. That's really important. Verse 3 tells us this, but immorality or any impurity or greed, literally covetousness, wanting something that you don't deserve, that's not yours to have, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Scripture tells us this, that love is intolerant. It is intolerant of sin. It is intolerant of selfishness. It is intolerant of laziness, especially in myself. It is intolerant of allowing falseness to creep into the body in a way that makes us less like Christ. But it is never intolerant of people. Did you hear that? It is never intolerant of people, no matter how far down the rabbit hole of chasing this world's pleasures that person has gone. Love is never intolerant of that person, but the same love will not tolerate the presence of sin. Tolerating the presence of a person is not the same as tolerating the presence of sin. Paul says that these things, and the things he lists are this: immorality, literally sexual immorality, impurity, basically allowing anything to make you look less like Christ, and covetousness, greed. So what's he get at there? I guess he gets at our physical urges, I guess, the pleasures of the flesh. He gets at our wanton desires. That's the greed, the covetousness. He gets at this idea of us allowing ourselves just to kind of drift off into, you know, this is not what Christ wants for me, but I'm going to let a little of it, and that's fine when he gets an impurity. And he says he doesn't say they can't be there. He doesn't say you should avoid them. He doesn't say, hey, steer away from these things. He says they must not even be named among you, as is proper among those who are called, those who are separated, those who are sanctified, the saints, the holy ones. And that is a really high standard. But it's the standard that love takes us to. Which means this self-sacrificial love spends a lot of time, as selfless as it is, this self-sacrificial love spends a decent amount of time looking at me and saying, what am I tolerating in me? Sometimes looking at ourselves, getting us together as a church or the church, and saying, what are we tolerating as the people of God that in fact is harming us and harming others? Because if we tolerate sin in our own lives, we will harm somebody else with it. That is a love problem. And quite honestly, if we tolerate sin within the church, amongst believers, and never address it, and never seek healing, and never seek restoration, and never seek forgiveness and all of this, and bring us back closer to Christ, if we tolerate it and just let it sit there, because it's more comfortable to let it sit there than to deal with it, then we are harming ourselves, and we are harming the church, and we are harming other members of the church, and we are harming the unbelieving community as well. Because what they see is a church that doesn't take itself seriously. It doesn't take its own scripture seriously. And I guarantee you that as we learn to be intolerant of some sins, what I have found is that in the meantime, we usually learn to be quite tolerant of others. So the ones that we make the most noise about, you know, good. I'm glad we don't tolerate those things. The sins, anyway. Separate the sin from the people. But while we make noise about those, we ignore a bunch of others that are a lot easier to sweep under the rug. We ignore, I'll get personal a little bit. In the modern church, we ignore gossip. We're going to get to that here in a second, too. We ignore gluttony. Looking at my own gut. Seriously, looking at my own gut. We ignore laziness. We ignore just pure spitefulness. We ignore this tendency for things to get kind of political within the church because of self-seeking natures. We ignore this stuff. And I'm going to promise you something. Someone coming in from the outside, whether it's just another believer from somewhere else or whether it's an unbeliever taking a look, it sees that and says, wow, they are so full of themselves. While they're in the midst of condemning this and being intolerant of that, all this stuff that is supposed to be bad stuff too, they're okay with. That will hurt others. It will drive others from Christ. It will not seek someone's best. It will seek my best. So when it comes to that, when it comes to my sin, love is intolerant. And love is intentional. Love is intentional. We look at verse 4. And Paul goes on, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And this has been taken kind of super legalistically at times to say, oh, well, Christians can't have a sense of humor. And that's not Paul's point at all, because honestly, Paul has, in inspired scripture, some pretty good one-liners. Jesus has some excellent one-liners and a healthy dose of not biting sarcasm, but enough sarcasm to kind of make his point. What Paul's getting at when he's talking about coarse jesting and silly talk and foolishness is this, is when we just start piling up words, whether it's for humor's sake to get a laugh, that's just for the sake of a laugh, that's just kind of puffs me up, right, makes me the center of attention, whether it's to make myself look important, so I'm just kind of piling words on top of each other, whether it's me just making up answers on the fly, like somebody asked me a question, and rather than actually getting to the heart of it and say, well, let's look at Scripture together, or say, give me some time to chew on that, I just throw something out there. I'm like, oh, I'm going to look intelligent right now. This is the kind of stuff he's talking about. What he's talking about is when you start using your words selfishly, when you start using your words instead of to build somebody else up, instead of to be legitimately thankful for what God has done, instead of actually acknowledging God for who he is, you use your words to acknowledge me for what I think I've done. That's when we can start getting a problem with how we use our tongues. And Paul says, don't even let it be there. He says, this is a common thing in culture. He says, we use our words to build ourselves up and to make ourselves look good, to puff ourselves up. We use our words to get a laugh and to get attention. We use our words to break the tension in a way that's not actually resolving anything, but allow stuff to be swept underneath the rug. That's the kind of stuff that Paul's dealing with. He says, that's not how we use our time. And it's not how we use our words. We don't waste time on this stuff, especially because there are really important things to talk about, like, oh, I don't know, Jesus. Like the fact that we need to be saved and we need to be sanctified and we need to become more like him. This doesn't mean that as Christians, we stir around with this holier-than-thou attitude and every single thing that comes out of our mouth is you're going to hell and you need to get saved. But every single thing that comes out of our mouth should point towards we all need Jesus. Even the jokes we tell should point towards we all need Jesus. The fun conversations, those moments where we get to sit and just engage over anything from literature to politics should still have within them this thread of we all need Jesus. Maybe that'll draw us out of some of the more intense verbal firefights we get into. If we maybe rein it in a little bit and think to ourselves, how's this conversation going to point somebody else to Jesus? But love is intentional. Love uses language intentionally. Love intentionally says, how does this better somebody else? And the ultimate better for someone else is, how does this point someone to Jesus? Finally, this, though, love is farsighted. Love is farsighted. Verses 5 and 6, and Paul says this, for this you know with certainty. Actually, he literally says, for this you know, knowing it. You really know this, basically. The no immoral, impure, or covetous man. By the way, he takes the exact same words from up above, when he talks about immorality and impurity and greed, and makes a substantive out of them, uses them to describe an individual. But they're formed from the exact same words. He's intentionally being parallel here. The no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is, by the way, an idolater, saying basically, if you want something that's not yours, if you want something more than you want God, you have made for yourself an idol. So let's not skip that. Let's not forget that we still look at all the stories of idolatry in the Old Testament, like, oh, we don't have to deal with that anymore. We deal with idolatry all the time. We just don't give the gods names the way they used to. We don't worship Baal and Molech. But we do spend a lot of time worshiping prestige and the almighty dollar and entertainment and pleasure and fun. They become more important than anything else. And that, even for that matter, sometimes we get so stuck in this one particular relationship becomes more important than anything else. If it's more important than God, you've just made yourself an idol. And that's all really short-sighted. Because all of that deals with the here and the now. And it only deals with the here and the now. It deals with the here and now for me and the here and the now for somebody else. And that's all it deals with. And that's a serious problem because we're not dealing with the here and the now. What we're dealing with, Paul says, is having an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, in the kingdom of God. What we need to be dealing with is, are we focused on what happens in the eternal timeline. What's happening right now in the sanctification of myself and my soul? And we don't have to deal every single moment, every single day with, am I being saved right now? Salvation is a given when we come to Christ in faith. When we come to Him and we say, I'm dismissing every other means, every other religion, every other ritual, and saying only in You, Jesus, because You died for me, and I come to You based on faith. At that moment, salvation happens. We're not dealing with that day in and day out. But even after that moment, we will deal with sanctification day in and day out. As we say, is this bringing me closer to You, Jesus, or driving me further away? Is this bringing someone else closer to You or driving them further away? Because we're looking not at right now, we're looking at eternity. My goal is not to get out of this world with the most stuff, and it's not to get out of this world even just having set my kids up for success. My goal is to get out of this world having impacted as many lives for the sake of eternity as possible. And that's honestly the goal that's laid out for us in the New Testament. Anything less than that is really unworthy. If it's not about how am I glorifying God, how am I helping others to know salvation in Christ Jesus, then it's a low goal and it's nearsighted. And it gets stuck. It says this nasty kind of like, all I can see is what's right here in front of me. And then you get selfish, and then you get covetous, and then you start making compromises, and then you're chasing pleasure because that's right here in front of me. And all of a sudden, even though you might know Jesus and be walking and have been walking with Him, all of a sudden you find yourself being described by these things, by coveting and by impurity and by immorality. Why? Because you got nearsighted. But selfishness is nearsighted. Love is farsighted. Verse 6. Verse 6 starts a new paragraph in my translation, and I'll fight with my editors on that one. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Remember we talked about how we use our words? For because of these things, the immorality, the impurity, the coveting, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We've dealt with this word sons of, or this term sons of, and it's in biblical thinking, it's those who are characterized by. And so he says basically this. You get nearsighted, you get really easy to trick. If you don't see through the traps, if you don't see through the mess, you get really easy to distract. This is why, by the way, I'm only so-so at chess. Is because I can see like maybe four, maybe on a really good moment, I can see maybe four moves ahead. I might be able to see five or six of my own moves, but I do a terrible job predicting my opponent's moves. And this is why I get beaten. Is because like I'll get those four moves ahead and I'll stop there and I'll forget that with each next move I should be looking another four moves ahead and I'm not there, so I'm just trying to do those four. And I get really nearsighted on this is my plan. And then lo and behold, my plan's been spoiled by an opponent who's paying more attention than I am because I got nearsighted. Paul says, don't get nearsighted. Don't lose your rook because you had a plan and your opponent saw it coming. Stay farsighted in all of it. Say, what's best in light of eternity right now? And love will lead us to that because love will keep us looking not at myself, but at somebody else. Love will keep me looking and saying, what's best for you right now? Even if it means self-sacrifice for me. Even if it means I got to rein in my tongue right now. Even if it means that I need to come to grips with what I've been tolerating in my own life that I need to just give the boot. Love is farsighted. Ephesians is a book about how we build a church that looks the way God wanted the church to look. And I think it'd be really great if it were just a really simple, cut and dried, black and white manual that said, put these policies into place and put these programs in effect, and it'll all work the way it's supposed to. But it's not, because the thing that the church is it's full of messy people, and so there are messy issues. And so what Jesus is giving us, what God is giving us in His Word is, I can't give you steps. I can give you change. And I can teach you how to love the way I love you, the way I've always loved you. So if we want a church to be healthy, if we want it to do what it's meant to do, if we want to be the body of Christ in this world, His hands and His feet and His voice and all of that, then we have got to learn to love the way He loves. Heavenly Father, it's a calling higher than I can reach on my own. I know that much. But I also know it's the calling You've called me to, so I know it's one that You're, by Your Spirit, going to empower me to reach. For that, I thank You. And I ask that You would help me to step into that challenge. Learning to love the way You love. In Jesus' name.